But keep your Bibles open to James chapter 2, 14 through 26, as we look at a few of those verses this morning. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it if you spent your entire life digging wells and you never produced a well with any water whatsoever? What good is it if you proclaimed to somebody words of compassion and sympathy, but you never follow through with any actions of compassion and sympathy? Or what good is it if you have deep faith in Jesus Christ, but you never demonstrate or rarely demonstrate that faith in action? What good is it if you dig wells that produce no water, speak words of compassion but show no compassion, and profess faith in Jesus but never act in accordance with that faith? These are thoughts that grab our attention as Pastor James begins a new section in his letter to Christians. He begins with some startling questions. He tells a story, he states a conclusion, and then he answers an objection before making a final conclusion. Although it's a new section in the book of James, it really has ties to what has already preceded. James is still talking about what true religion looks like. He's addressing brothers in Christ. He's talking about the poor once again. And he is talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, James is, in mathematical terms, somewhat of a binary guy. Okay? He's black and white. He is emphasizing hearing versus doing and mercy over judgment. And now we're going to see faith, dead faith versus living faith. Interestingly, he spends about a half a chapter on this topic of faith and works, but it is a theme that permeates his entire book. He directs the majority of this last chapter against those who say they have faith, but who in their conduct perform no deeds in conformity with that faith. In the previous section, the word law dominated verses 1 through 13. In this section, we see that the word faith and works dominate the theme. Works appear 16 times in the entire book of James, and 11 of those times are right here in this text. The word works appears 15 times in the entire book, and about 12 of those occurrences are right here in the text. And one other interesting feature, faith and works are paired together as a unit in 9 different occasions in the text. Now, why does James write to us about faith and works? Why did he find it necessary to do so? And I think the answer to that is that James is writing to primarily Jewish Christians, though there are Gentiles as well in this church. And he's writing to people who, for most of their life, heard that you had to work in order to be acceptable with God. And so he was dealing with people who, for most of their life, believed that they had to do something in order to be accepted before God. And when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, over time, a particular strand of Christianity developed that said, you know, you once believed you had to do works in order to be accepted to God. Now you don't have to do anything to be right with God. Now you can have faith, but you don't need to have any works or back that faith up with works in any way. And so James is here this morning to shake us out of our moral indolence, our moral laziness, and say faith, true faith, is a faith that works. So James begins in verses 14 through 19, which we will not get through entirely this morning, to talk about dead faith. And then he's going to give us the converse of that with some wonderful examples from the Old Testament of what we call living faith. James agrees and is in perfect harmony with his half-brother, Jesus Christ, who many times in his ministry addressed the issue of dead faith versus dynamic faith. For example, Jesus' predecessor named John the Baptist set the tone right in the beginning chapters of the New Testament when he's speaking to those who had what we would say would be orthodox faith, the Pharisees. And John one day is addressing them, and he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Here were a group of men who believed, yes, we have the faith. And James is saying, or John the Baptist is saying, but where is your work? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, several times addressed this issue. For example, he speaks of dynamic faith. He says in Matthew 5:16, to true believers, in the same way, let your light so shine among men before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But on the other hand, he warns us very, very specifically about a dead faith. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So if you say you have faith, Jesus says, if you say, Lord, Lord, but your life doesn't match it, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He set a precedent for this early in his ministry when he's in Jerusalem, very early in his ministry at the Passover feast. It says many believed in Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. Fantastic. Here are people who are believing, they're verbalizing faith in Jesus. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So here were people who reputedly or reportedly confessed faith in Jesus, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their true hearts. And then, interestingly enough, following on that comment, we're introduced to a man who's very, very religious, who has his orthodoxy down for the time, a man named Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus by night and he says, what do I have to do to be in the kingdom of God? Jesus, I've got my faith all set. This man came to Jesus by night, John 3:1-2, or 2 and 3, and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God's with him. But Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus is addressing faith and a faith that is dead versus a faith that is living. Later on, he proclaimed to the Jews, some Jews who apparently John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm the one, that I'm he, you will die in your sins. So he's giving them the gospel. But as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Okay, they seem to have faith. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What's Jesus saying? Here were men who said they believed on him. He's saying, that's fine, but faith must be demonstrated by works. It's not faith and works, but it's faith that produces work. If you abide in my word, you're truly free. Jesus consistently taught this. For example, in John 14:21, just giving you a brief overview of the scriptures this morning. The word of Jesus himself, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus is saying a truly faithful life will be an obedient life, a life full of obedience to his commands. Just a few more verses here before we go to James. John 15:5-6. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. What's the point? Again, Jesus is saying, by your fruit, you will be known. By this is my Father glorified, John 15:8, that you bear much fruit and thus prove, show, demonstrate that you are my disciples. You could jot down Matthew 13 this morning if you want, because that is a wonderful text that deals with this about false faith versus true faith. In Matthew 13, 23, we read that Jesus, interpreting the parable, says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. And of course, that's the parable that talks about four types of hearts that heard the word of God, that received the seed of the word of God. And yet this last one was the only genuine heart, because it was the only one that produced lasting fruit. And so, Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, leaving Jesus now, Paul says, "We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The author of Hebrews, whoever that may be, says, "Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Again, this stream I'm trying to just show through the scriptures that it's not just what we say, but it's how we live that's important. And lastly, 1 John 3, 7 through 10. A book that's very akin to the book of James. John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now notice the next phrase. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for rather God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And so by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I take that long period of time this morning to build to James 2 this morning because this is a truth that the modern church needs to recognize. And the truth is that it's not mere assent. It's not simply saying something that ultimately proves that someone is saved. You can remember a date, you can remember a time, you can remember a place, but the proof, as they say, is in what our lives look like. Faith is absolutely necessary. By grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the work of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But, as I read this morning, the result of that will be a life of good works. This is what James does for us in this passage. He's giving a series of tests that reveal the true nature of living faith or the deception of a dead faith. And as I said, his letter is a lot like 1 John, which gives tests of a living faith so that we're not deceived into thinking that we're saved, but we're really not. What works are James talking about? What works does James mention in his book? Well, we've seen several of them already. Perseverance, endurance. Not just hearing the word of God, but doing the word of God. He's talked about true religion, about caring for those in distress, the widows and the poor, the orphans. He's talked about no prejudice. And he's going to be talking about the tongue, and he's going to talk about worldliness and speech and wisdom and patience. Now, when we come to James this morning, James 2, just briefly introducing this text for the most part this morning, we come to a place where you may never have encountered it before in your life, but it's a prevalent thought sometimes that somehow James and Paul are at loggerheads when it comes to this issue of faith and works. Many will point to the book of Romans and to the book of Galatians and say, Paul says it's only by faith, and here it appears as if James is teaching otherwise. I'm going to deal with that issue briefly this morning, and then I'm going to move on because I really don't think that's an issue at all. And I don't want us to read James in light of Paul. I want us to read James in the context of James 2. Beside that, James came before Paul ever wrote a New Testament book, I believe. So I don't think he's reacting to Paul at all. And I think they both agree in the end. For example, here's what Paul said. Romans 4:5. "To the one who does not work, but believes in him, that is God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that seems pretty clear. Paul seems to be saying, you are not justified by works. You're justified by faith alone. But James says, notice in your text down in verses 21 and 22, I just read, to the one who does not work but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith counted as righteousness. Now James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You say, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? One seems to be saying we're saved by faith alone, and the other seems to be saying we're saved by faith and our works. How is it? Is that a contradiction? It's not a contradiction, because you need to understand that you need to read these two authors in their original context. And what were they fighting against? What were they arguing against? Paul is fighting against this idea that we can do works in order to receive salvation. James is arguing against the idea that faith is cheap, that you can just say, I believe, and you're in. That position denies that works will follow as a result of genuine faith, that real faith will produce real works. So to put it this way, Paul is addressing pre-conversion. Paul is addressing before you come to Christ. James is saying this is what you should look like. This is what faith should look like after you come to Christ. Before you come to Christ, you must believe in him. You must trust him as Lord and Savior. And then James comes in and says, once you are a believer, your life should reflect that truth. Or to put it one other way, Paul is teaching, and maybe the next slide will help, Paul is teaching how we are converted, but James is teaching what we should be like once we are converted. So it's a difference in theme. It's a difference in context. By the way, let me just say this. If you read Paul carefully, you'll find that he agrees and stands shoulder to shoulder with James on the issue of works that come from our faith. He is very consistent in saying, we are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. That faith will produce works. And I would just have you write down this morning, Titus 1:16 and 2 Timothy 2:19, if you want to see that, as well as Titus 3:8. So I don't want any of us to buy into the idea this morning that Paul is saying one thing and James is saying another thing, or that there are two ways to be saved. There's only one way, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that faith will then produce works. So I put it this way this morning. Paul and James are not standing at each other face to face in conflict. They're actually standing back to back, and they're fighting different. They're fighting different isms. They're fighting different false teachings. One is combating legalism that says you must do good works in order to be saved, which is a prominent theme even still today. And the other is addressing the issue that just believe, just say you are a Christian, and doesn't really matter then how you live. And both of those are dangerous. They're dangerous. So we need to find out what the scriptures say. James wants us to understand this truth. And here it is. True faith results in a life of love. True faith results in a life of good works. And we're talking here this morning not about the perfection. He's not saying you will never, ever sin again. He's talking about what our life is looking like, how our life is changing. He's talking about a pattern. He's talking about a direction. And he's saying that true faith will show itself in a life that loves God, hates sin, and that pursues righteousness. True faith will not allow you to walk through life without compassion for those in deep distress. True faith will not let you walk through life without caring and ministering to others, for widows and orphans in their distress. True faith will not let you be satisfied with prejudice in your heart. True faith will affect the way you speak and the way that you exercise wisdom in your life. True faith will work. Dead faith is ineffective. And so with that introduction for the next two messages, let me just give you three simple characteristics of a dead faith this morning. And take these as an encouragement, but as a warning and as a hope in Christ. Number one, dead faith brings no salvation to its possessor. It brings no salvation to its possessor, the one who claims to have it. James puts it this way. What good is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? James is saying, what good is it if you claim to be a follower of Jesus but show no mercy? What's the benefit if someone claims to be a Christian and doesn't care about those in need? Can that faith save him? And both questions obviously anticipate a negative answer. And the key phrase in the entire text, notice this, look in your Bibles, verse 14. If someone says he has faith. That's very important. If someone claims that he has faith, and the assumption is, but this man doesn't have faith. Now, this man, might we would say in our day, believes in the existence of God. This is not an atheist here. This man believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This man would affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. This man would believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose again, ascended to glory, and is coming back. So the man that James is talking about is a rather orthodox man in his belief. But that's not the question here. The question is not about orthodoxy. The question has to do with saving faith. And James says, such a man like that who says he has faith but doesn't have any works, that doesn't add up. If he doesn't back it up with any solid evidence, without works of love and deeds of compassion, what good is that? And I think the works here is not what we might think of as some religious exercise. In those days, it might be circumcision, or in our day, it might be following certain rituals. I don't think that's what James is at when he talks about works here. It could be translated action or deeds. He's talking about works of love, works of compassion in the immediate context of what has just preceded. So a dead faith brings no salvation to its possessor. Now, I want you to notice that as I read it this morning, I read it, the ESV, it says, can that faith save him? Unfortunately, the King James Version just reads, can faith save him? And that gives the impression, is it really faith that saves a person? In the Greek, there's a very specific article there that's pointing back to the faith that has just been described. So James is saying, can the faith that claims to know God and yet not have any works, can that kind of faith save him? James is not just talking about faith in general. He's talking about a particular kind of faith that has no works, a fruitless faith. And the word save here refers to the eternal deliverance of God and the reception of the crown of life. So he's saying, can the kind of faith that simply announces something but shows no fruit in its life, can that kind of faith deliver a person from hell and give unto them the crown of life? And James says, no. No. No redemptive benefit. Secondly, a dead faith can bring no help to others. So there's no benefit to the person himself or herself. There's no benefit to the other people. James goes on to tell us a little parable here. And he wants to illustrate this point. Now, it's a hypothetical situation. I don't think that James has any particular person in mind. But it's realistic enough that it resonates with us. For you see, in that day, something that we really can't, at least most of us, we don't live in this way today. But in the early church, there was chronic poverty. You can check me out on this. I encourage you to do that. Read Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11. Sometimes people sold off large chunks of property in order to give the proceeds to those who were destitute. At other times, they took up a famine relief offering for another church in another location. And many lived in chronic poverty. So that's the situation he's writing in. And it apparently suggested a situation that was common possibly in the church of the day. If a brother or sister, verse 15, I'm reading from God's word again. If a brother or sister poorly clothed and is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Again, James is really good. He's trying to ask questions that get us to think. And to contemporize it a little bit, suppose that on this very cold, winter, snowy morning in Erie, Pennsylvania, somebody walks in with the equivalent to rags on. The person in this text is not naked. It's not without any clothes. It's just not without suitable clothes for the conditions and for the occasion. And this person's clothes are totally inadequate, and it's very evident. And they also don't have enough food for that day. They're living in habitual hunger. They are underfed and undernourished. Again, we don't know too many people like that, but there are people like that. It would be equivalent perhaps today to a desperately homeless person in our day. And they walk in, and they're a brother or sister, so you know them. And you know they're going through very, very difficult times. They don't have food on the table. They're going to go home to an empty cupboard, and they don't have adequate clothes. And you find out about it, and you talk to them, and you say, you know what? I'm going to pray that you will go home and have a banquet this afternoon, and that somehow or another you'll find clothes to keep you warm. And he says, you know, go be warmed and be filled. And in equivalent language today, go in peace. We'd say, God bless you, brother, or God bless you, sister. And so it wasn't that we didn't recognize the need. It wasn't that we didn't acknowledge the need. It's that we didn't meet the need. And we covered up not meeting the need with religious platitudes. Kind of like saying, grace and peace to you. God bless. I hope somebody else meets your need, or I hope that you will find a way to meet your own need. It would be kind of like going up to somebody in that state. And of course, I don't think we know exactly what that, we don't experience that every day. But somebody in a true need and saying to them, you know now, Jesus said that he's going to clothe his people like the lilies of the field. And Jesus said, don't worry about food. So can we just pray together? And I'm going to pray that you're not anxious today, okay? I know you don't have any food at home, but God will provide, okay? I'm confident God can provide, and that's what you do. By the way, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so I'm going to pray that you run into one of those cattle on the way home, and, you know, you get beef for the next 6 months or whatever. That's what James is saying. And he's saying a dead faith doesn't do any good to you who say you have it, nor does it to others. You don't even move a finger. And the word here is to provide for bodily necessities. We're not talking about three square meals a day. We're just talking about the necessities of life. Thirdly, I want you to see that a dead faith, thirdly, has no evidence that it lives. It shows no evidence whatsoever that it lives. Verse 17. So also, in other words, just like words of compassion that have no action to them is fruitless, so also faith by itself, and that's key, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And I just want you to take that verse as it is. It's dead. Because there's all kinds of people, or there's some people that try to do all kinds of things with this verse and say, no, that person's really a Christian, but their faith is dormant. Or their faith isn't very strong. Or it's sick. Well, James says it's dead. It's, the word there is, it's worthless. It's repulsive. It's lifeless. It's not just weak or just a little fruit like Jesus talks about, but rather it's dead. It's dead outwardly. It's dead inwardly. It's kind of like a dead body. You can hope that there's life in that person, but if a body is lying there and doesn't move, is not breathing, has no pulse, All the vital signs point otherwise. There's no heartbeat. The body is dead, even though you don't want it to be. Faith minus works, it's an equation, so to speak. Faith minus works is dead. And James knows he's going to get pushback. He knows he's going to have some people that say, wait a minute, James. So he says the same thing two more times. If you don't like the translation of verse 17, you go down to verse 20. Faith apart from works is useless. Or go down to verse 26. Is the body apart from the spirit is dead? So also faith apart from works is dead. Now, this is important to catch for the next 2 weeks. James is not contrasting here faith and works. That's not the contrast in this text. If you think that's the contrast, you're going to miss it. The contrast is between living faith and dead faith. Genuine faith and fake faith. And he knew we might miss this, so James does what we still do sometimes today, but what was very popular back then. He has a hypothetical dialogue with someone who disagrees with him. And I just want to say verses 18 and 19 have been the subject of study for many, many years. And there are good Christian men that disagree over this. But there's questions about, first of all, who's speaking in verse 18? And number two, when does he stop speaking and James start speaking? And without going into all the positions, I'm going to just say that I believe that James is talking about somebody who disagrees with him. So it's an opponent. That's who's speaking. And the opponent stops speaking halfway through the verse or even maybe earlier than that. So I think the opponent raises his objection and then James starts to answer it. And his answer really goes through all the way through verse 26 in a way. So that's how I'm going to look at it this morning. And however you look at it, I think James' point's very clear. In fact, all people who look at this and wonder when does the guy speak and when does he doesn't speak, they all agree that James is simply talking about a mere claim to faith and that such a claim to faith without works is dead. So, the opponent may be basically saying something like this. You folks over here, they have faith. Folks over here, they have works. We're all Christians. We just have a different giftedness or a different emphasis in our life. And so it really doesn't matter. Or it might be that the opponent is saying, and they didn't have quotation marks back in the Greek, so that's why this is a little bit open for question. It might just be saying, the opponent is coming to James and saying, do you have faith? And James says, I not only have faith, but I have works. You show me your faith without any works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith and what you believe by no works, I'm going to show you my faith by my deeds, by my works. And to make it, I think, very understandable for us this morning, as one commentator said, and I quote Kent Hughes, he says, faith and works are like the wings of a bird. There can be no life or no flight with a single wing, whether works or faith. But when the two are pumping together in concert, their owner soars through the heavens. Faith and works, neither is authentic without the other. And I think that's a perfect illustration. If you had a twin engine plane with, of course, two wings, what would you like to lose? An engine or a wing? I mean, that's the analogy here. You can still fly that bird with one engine. Okay. I know the answer is neither, right? Okay. But if you have to make a choice, you lose the wing and you're down. Okay. And we see that every once in a while with a bird. It's just one wing is wounded. It can't fly any longer. And that's what James is saying. Now, faith is going to precede works, and faith is what produces works, but it's not an either-or situation. That's James's point in this dialogue. And again, we see this throughout Jesus' teaching, especially in the nature scenes. He doesn't choose a bird. He chooses trees, and he chooses fruit. He chooses grapevines. Matthew 13 is one of those I've already mentioned. How about this one? Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 21. Jesus says, you will recognize them by their, what's the next word? Their fruits. Are grapes gathered from bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruits, cut down, thrown into the fire, that's condemnation. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. And again, this verse we already read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And so again, faith will demonstrate itself in deeds of compassion, in words of love, and acts of faith. Thomas Manton was a Puritan pastor of years ago, but he wrote very clearly about this point. He said, it is a common deceit. Many are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God, and they're so moved to embrace his person and in some measure to obey his precepts and to depend on his promises and fear his threatenings. And so by consequence, to have their hearts loosened from the world in part, and they seem to prefer Christ and their duty to him above worldly things. As long as no temptations assault their resolutions or sensuality, sensual objects stand not up in any considerable strength to entice them. But at length, or over time, when they find his law so strict and spiritual, and contrary either to the bent of their affections or worldly interest, they fall off and lose all their taste and relish of the hope of the gospel, and so declare plainly that they're not rooted and grounded in the faith and hope thereof. And he's talking to people like us. So I wonder, are you listening to James this morning? Are you convicted somewhat by James? We all should be, because we all realize that sometimes our works don't measure like they should. But again, this is not perfection. This is a pattern of our life. Faith has to show up in our lives. Is faith showing up in your life this week? Did it show up in your life this week in regard to other people, in regards to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself? But James says if it isn't there, you need to look into your heart. So this week's message and next week's message, I want to end in a similar way. I want to call us to take these as words of encouragement. Encouragement. But I also want us to take them as words of warning. And you find that balance in 2 Corinthians 13, where it talks about test yourself, examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. And I know I speak to the majority of you this morning who, beyond a doubt in your life because of the good works that you are doing, that you've been created to do in Christ Jesus, there's clarity there. But perhaps there's one here this morning who has never even pretended to express faith in Jesus. Or maybe you have, and yet there's no evident fruit in your life. Jesus' words, not mine, Jesus's, say, by your fruit you will know them. May God cause us in our life to have faith that is very fruitful. Fruit that remains. And if you have questions this morning about, am I a Christian? How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? What does God's word say about how to be a child of God? Then we encourage you to talk with us. Let this be a word of encouragement. And look to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who will take away your sin. And will take away your sin and enable you to walk in holiness and in a life full of good works that are pleasing to our God in heaven. We're not going to end the service there. We're going to have an opportunity to actually practice this right now as we receive our benevolence offering, our our deacon offering. And we're going to ask the men to prepare to take that. And we put out an email on Friday, and it's in your bulletin today, just to let you know that because of a number of needs in recent weeks, our deacon fund, our benevolence fund, is completely depleted. On the other hand, we're aware of some needs right now that we would like to meet as deacons. And so we're going to ask you this morning, we're going to pass the plate in just a minute as we close in a word of prayer and just have a song played as we close, or if we have one ready to sing, we can do that too. And we just ask you to give generously. You folks give generously to this, and this is an opportunity not to merit favor with God. This is not to make us more acceptable to God, but as a result of our love for Christ and love for others, and in this body, we want to give generously to this offering as we do on a regular basis. So, men, if you'll come, I'll close this. I'll ask the Lord's blessing and close this part of the service in prayer, and then we will receive the offering together. Lord, I thank you this morning that we know in this church that there are people, many, many, who show their faith every single week, every single opportunity, who are full of good works that glorify their Father in heaven. And I want to thank you for this congregation and their light shining. Lord, already this year, there have been opportunities to show care, compassion, and love and mercy. And this congregation has responded so well to that. So I, first of all, praise you for this message, this truth in this text that is very clear and evident in this congregation. I also pray for any here this morning, Lord, that don't know you, or that have convinced themselves that they have faith, but the works are not consistent with that faith. And so, Lord, help us to take this word as from you this morning and to return next Sunday morning and get the second half of this meal that teaches us about living true faith. Lord, I pray that you would bless this offering right now, and we're thankful for the literal thousands of dollars that went out last year to help different people in different needs, genuine, true needs. And Lord, we know that we have some needs right now that we want to meet if you move your people to do that. So, Father, work in our hearts, and I pray, Father, that you'd bless this offering right now. And Father, as these funds will be dispersed over time, may it bless those who are the recipients of it in a great way. And may it cause great joy on behalf of those who give, as well as those who can't give, Lord, but those that may receive. So thank you for this real life opportunity to apply James 2 to our life right now. In Jesus' name, amen.